Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege we have of having your word in our language so we can understand it. Thankful for the principles and the promises and the different categories that are found. That as we grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, we can make application to them in our own lives. We're thankful for the many times that you've delivered us out of certain dilemmas. Physical, financial, spiritual, all different types of problems. And here we find ourselves this evening here. We're here once again by the grace of God. We're asking that God the Holy Spirit would make this portion of Scripture so real, so practical to us that we would have no problem remembering it, making application. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Verse 23, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. But Joseph is filling that principle at full age. He's living in Egypt, verse 22, along with his family. Verse 23 tells us that his grandchildren are there also. And there's production. Verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, God will surely visit you, bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if there ever was a verse that is all-encompassing, that is one. There's so much in that verse that we could probably spend a month in it. Joseph said unto his brothers, I die, and God will surely visit you, bring you out of the land, into the land which you swear, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? Start off with, I die. Literally, the Hebrew says, I'm about to die. If he said, I die, you wouldn't have anything left there after that. So you know he's about to die. We have to come with a principle now, again. Every time that you look, it's not the man, it's the message. He's about to die. Joseph was a great believer. But men come and go. A lot of people get their eyes on people. Consequently, they have a wrong view of Christianity. But you can't. Because men come and go. We'll find out in Isaiah very shortly that the grass withereth and the flower fadeth away. Just talking about the human race. But the word of God abideth forever. So you have to be occupied with the word. So he says, I'm about to die. And then there's a contrast. But God will surely visit you. There's your principle. People die, but God is still alive. See, this old concept about God is dead and all that nonsense. He ever lives. It's immaterial about people living or dying. God will surely visit you. Doesn't make any difference whether some great leader dies or not. God is alive. And then he says, surely visit you. I want you to know this is dogmatic. This is the divine viewpoint. He doesn't say, maybe the Lord will visit you. Or, what do you think? Do you think he'll visit you? Notice, this is, surely he's going to visit you. Visit here, not like you and I visit one another. It means deliverance. Gracious deliverance. And then he says he's faithful because he promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The word swear has to be translated better because some people may think that it's swearing, but it's a promise. I'll give you the passages where he has promised this from generation to generation. He promised it to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. And also in Genesis 17, verse 8. So he promised it to Abraham. Then he promised it to Isaac in chapter 26 of Genesis, verse 3. And he promised it to Jacob in Genesis chapter 35, verse 12. I want you to notice something here. He didn't promise it to Esau. He didn't promise it to Ishmael or Nahor. God promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This promise is to believers. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, this means that the promise is based on a relationship. So if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, then there's no promise for you, see? That's the whole concept. Then he says he will bring you out of this land. The land that he's talking about is Egypt. And he's talking about the Exodus. So the verse is packed, verse 24. Joseph said unto his brethren, I'm about to die. God will surely deliver you, bring you out of this land which is Egypt into a land which he swear, promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 25 of Genesis 50, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. All right, took an oath means a solemn promise. Notice again, we'll surely visit you, no question about it. He's absolutely dogmatic, and then he gives them an order. And you, ye, shall carry up my bones from hence. From hence is Egypt. 400 years later. Now Joseph knew this. 30 years after his death, they were in slavery and bondage. And they were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. But they didn't die in slavery or bondage. So now we have the fact that God did visit them, and that's the Exodus. So when you see in verse 24 and 25, God will surely visit you, that's an expression of the Exodus deliverance. Joseph had the prophecy from Genesis 15, verses 1 through 3. And Joseph applied the prophecy, Genesis 50, verses 23 through 26. See? He had the information, and he made application when he died. And the Exodus of Israel fulfilled this prophecy. And the bones were the promise of the fulfillment of that particular prophecy. So Genesis 50, verse 25, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. This was the last charge of Joseph to his brothers. It was characterized by the same faith which in the case of his father Jacob had requested that he would not be buried in Egypt. See, it's very similar. When Jacob had passed on, his father, there were no evidences of any trouble threatening his seed. It's almost certain that Joseph was thoroughly acquainted as he was with all the affairs of the state of Egypt, would be conscious of the possibility of danger to his people when both he and the Pharaoh who had known him would pass on. And that consciousness is at least suggested by his declaration that God would visit them and bring them into the land which he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he looked on and he had no doubt as to the issue. Whatever the difficulties lie ahead, there could be but one final result here, and that was the accomplishment of the divine plan, the fulfillment of the divine promise. So his request was, when the day of visitation would come, his bones should be carried up from Egypt, which reveals his choice to be identified with his own people in their divine destiny. He had served Egypt well, just like Moses had. But he belonged to the Lord and to his people. So here is a word of faith. The ended life of this person was one of the very greatest of all men, is presented here in the pages of the Old Testament. He is the one man almost in Scripture on whom there is possibly no stains whatsoever. And he's a wonderful type of Jesus Christ, the servant of God, who is also found in the history of Israel. Now I want you to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11, where we have the principle of Old Testament faith heroes. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, the scripture said, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. In Hebrews 11, verse 21, the previous verse, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. So both of them were in the principle of dying in the sphere of grace. Verse 26 of Genesis 50, Joseph being 110 years old, they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The coffin was their Bible while they were in slavery. For 400 years, the Jews were in bondage. They had slavery, which consisted of privation. They had very little as far as clothes were concerned. They had slaves' food. They didn't have any Bible in their own writing. But they had a coffin. And in the coffin are the promises, Joseph's bones. What did Joseph say? Well, he said, take my bones, and when you move out, I'm going to move out. So he's telling them that they're going to be delivered. So they're in bondage in Egypt. The scripture says it was a smoking furnace. And the bones are there, right in the midst of that bondage, which is a light unto their path. Now, 70 Jews went into slavery. Exodus 1:5. But 2 million Jews walked out, rich and in perfect health. They didn't die in slavery because of the principles about Joseph's bones. Stay where you are in Hebrews 11. I want to quote a couple other verses for you, for your own study. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, it says, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And that passage in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, the word Shechem there is a location that means shoulder as strength. And then in verse 29 of Joshua 24 through 31, we have the death and burial of Joshua. And in verse 32, we have the burial of Joseph. And in verse 33, we have the death and burial of Eliezer. But the passage we want to get into is Hebrews 11, verse 22. So you have mention of Joseph's bones in Genesis chapter 50. You also have it in Joshua chapter 24, and then here again in the Hebrews 11, verse 22. Okay, now here is what we would call the faith heroes of the Old Testament. Hebrews 11 is not a salvation passage. A lot of people teach it as that, but these people are believers. And it's an exercise of their faith. It has nothing to do with salvation. When Abraham offered up Isaac, he wasn't saved because he offered up Isaac. He was already a believer. When it says here in Hebrews 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when his end was nigh, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones, that's not Joseph's salvation. That's his death. That's his faith in the promises of God. Now, the Holy Spirit here in chapter 11 of Hebrews actually dismisses three outstanding personalities with a very brief reference, as sort of an epitaph. In verse 20, verse 21, and verse 22, we have Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And very little is written about them. One verse for each. There's no lengthy account of either of these three men. And the Holy Spirit, in each case, has fastened upon the illustration of faith that came at the end of their lives. Isn't that interesting? Each one of them. Not while they were alive, while they were dying. Now, in reference to the faith of Joseph, it's all found in the words, in verse 22, by faith Joseph when his end was nigh. Now, there's nothing more wonderful in this chapter, nor more interesting than the variety of the stories in Hebrews 11. The different circumstances in which faith is seen in operation. These are faith heroes, definitely, of the Old Testament. Here we have something different than the previous by faith previously mentioned. Joseph is different in many respects from his father Jacob and his grandfather Isaac or Abraham or from any others to whom reference is made by the Holy Spirit. But this statement here in verse 22 concerning Joseph is the most remarkable one. Now the story of Joseph by now to you should be well known. It's a story that's been loved by young people from childhood on up. And it stands out because it's different from the rest, and yet it's more remarkable. And it seems fascinating to young people and equally fascinating as the years pass with even a greater glory and glow to older people. When all the interesting things concerning Joseph were coming to a conclusion, and when very soon he would have done with earthly affairs and passion into the life that lies beyond, the Holy Spirit says, when his end was nigh. You know, if you do a commentary on a person, normally you don't do when his end is nigh, his deathbed scene. It's usually, they take him from childhood and write a story about him. Well, what did he do when he was nigh death? Well, it says he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. One look up and one look out. See? He made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, that the Lord was going to deliver them out of the Exodus. See? And then he gave commandment concerning his bones. Now this is a remarkable declaration concerning what faith is all about. It's faith at the very end of your life. You know, it's interesting how people accept Christ as Savior and some of them skyrocket, you know, and boom and down they go, and as their life is lived down near the end of their life, they're either scoffing or changing their minds about it. So many great teachers in the past who, when it came to the end of their lives, have changed their opinions about salvation, spirituality, things that they taught in the very beginning. And it seems they think they get to where they know it all, and they stop taking it, and then they begin to rethink things. And some of the latter stuff, you have to just discard and go back to their earlier ministries. You find this with quite a few scholars. But here's a remarkable thing, because this is faith at the very end. In other words, this man was faithful to the end. And when he speaks of his nation, so he's talking about his nation. And he's talking about their departure. And here the act of faith commands something concerning his own bones. The man is dying, and he's soon going to be gone. I met a guy who was in the Marine Corps, in Carl like this, and he had his whole body tattooed, which I don't really relish at all. I think it's horrible, but he did. And he had this big eagle on his chest, the United States, and all kinds of flags and patriotic sayings all over his body. And I asked him, why in the world did you ever do that? He said, well, he was in the war and so forth, and if they killed him, he wanted his body to be a memorial to them, that he was an American, he was a Marine, and so forth. You know, I liked his idea, but I didn't like the idea about that thing. But here is a man that is similar in that he's telling them what to do with his bones. He knows it. He's thinking about it. He knows his bones will be left behind. See, he's going on. His thoughts are about his bones, not his soul and his spirit. And it has often been observed, and it's noticeable in the Genesis story, beginning in the beginning of the order and beauty, that recording disastrous failures after failures, and all of the grace of God coming in and the stupidity of man, that Genesis ends with a coffin in Egypt. It shows you man and man's efforts and the grace of God. And in this coffin, though, there are bones. And they had probably embalmed him, being living in Egypt, according to the Egyptian custom. And so the act of faith to which this writer refers is what is said about his bones, and he mentions the departure of the children of Israel and gave them instructions that when they departed, they should carry up his bones. Now let's see how this faith is operating. First, I want you to see the command itself. Then secondly, I want you to see the command as indicating the activity of faith. And then thirdly, I want you to see the command concerning his bones with all the attitudes of his own personal life. All right, let's look at the command itself. What was Joseph talking about? Having in mind his position at the moment. He's talking about the departure of the children of Israel. And his bones were to be carried up with him. We have to get back to the actual historical setting of this particular fact. We must notice where these people were, and then think of them as living where they were. Departing and going into Canaan in itself is a strange thing. The departure of the children of Israel was contrary to reasonableness. Why should they leave Egypt? Why should they go back to Canaan? Canaan had never been kind to them up to now. It certainly was not kind to Joseph. You see, we have the hostility of his brothers. And he didn't have an easy time in the land of Canaan. There was scarcity of food. See, that's why they were in Egypt. And they were driven out of Canaan by hunger. And they were driven there in order to obtain something to eat. So it was not reasonable, the fact about going back, or to think or to talk about even going back. See, it wouldn't be in your mind. Here they are in Egypt, they're being taken care of, and they were driven out of Canaan because there was starvation there. So it's faith. Talking about going back when there is no physical reason. See? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. See what I'm talking about? It was not advantageous for him to be thinking about going back to Canaan. And yet, it was contrary to all appearances. There was no appearance at that time that Joseph laid this commandment upon them that they would ever go back. See, they're in Egypt, they're having a good time. They were living in most comfortable circumstances. They were occupying the land of Goshen. And it was the most fertile and beautiful part of the land of Egypt. It was an irrigated land. It was a plain. It was a land for flocks. And they were shepherds. And they had plenty to eat. Why should they leave it? Remember that this commandment of Joseph was given 144 years before the Exodus. It was not then a people enslaved to whom he gave this commandment. He's telling them, when you get out of here, there would be no reason for them to think they're getting out of there. See, that came later with all its brutal bitterness, but it was not true then. They were well off. They were cared for. They were in a most privileged position at that time. Even when they were afraid after the death of their father Jacob that Joseph would turn on them, he promised Joseph that he would nourish them, and he was able to keep that promise. So all the conditions made it contrary for them to even leave. Why talk about leaving and going back to Canaan when we got it so good here? In other words, physical appearances did not suggest a journey. What did? Faith in the Word of God. Of the things that you see and hear, the Word of God is more real. You may not see any reason for making a move. Everything is just going good. See, but that's what faith is. The evidence of things not seen. That's a perfect picture of it. There's no reason for him to leave there. So already you see, shining through the story of the fact that we have been looking at the natural outlook, the human viewpoint, but you see faith always looks beyond that to the divine viewpoint. And if it doesn't, then it's not faith at all. What was the supernatural outlook? They were the people of God. They knew that. They knew their history. They knew the plan of God as it had been revealed by God to the great founder Abraham. We just gave you that passage. And it was repeated to Isaac and Jacob. And unquestionably, it was made known to Joseph also. He knew that in the divine purpose of God that these people were not going to stay in Egypt. In the dark time when another Pharaoh rose, they knew that person would not know Joseph and that they would be led into the most brutal form of slavery. Joseph saw beyond that. And his outlook was that they could not stay there and there must come the dawn when they went back to the land which, as he said, God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, let's see the act of Joseph's personal faith now. He knew his relationship with his people. He knew that he would not be there when they marched, when they actually left Egypt and went back to Canaan. So he says, carry my bones up. I belong to you. I belong to this movement. I am in this purpose of God. And though as to bodily presence and the possibility of help and leadership, I shall not be there. At any rate, carry my bones there. See, by faith, he spake of the departure of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now notice the activity. First of all, it was the outward and the onward look that made him give the commandment. In other words, he was not looking at circumstances again. He knew them. He saw them. It was quite evident. But all his activities show how alive he was to the fact that in the midst of which they were living, in which he was living and exercising his authority. In other words, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. See, that's another part of faith. And assurance means confidence. And in the soul of Joseph burned the confidence that one day God's purpose will be fulfilled. However unreasonable it appeared at the present moment. And that's what faith is all about. Faith is the assurance, the confidence of things hoped for. Not only is it the evidence of things not seen, which he already depicted, but now there's another faith. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. And therefore, he was not only looking through and on, but into the meaning of the present. And looking into the meaning of the present, he knew perfectly well that the future must be according to the divine plan. And so he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. In other words, it was faith in the purposes of God. He was proving in his soul the reality of things not seen. He could not see anything that led to the expectation of return to Canaan. And indeed, it did not seem reasonable, and it certainly did not seem possible. But he saw the divine purpose, he saw the divine plan. And therefore, he gave commandment. And he chose in his activity of faith identification with the people of God. In other words, he's a true statesman in the true sense of the word. Never was the greatness of his statesmanship more adequately revealed than here. When all the statesmanship of the earthly level was ceasing, when he was at the end, this great statesman, Joseph, took in the sweep of the ages and the divine purpose, and he said, when you march up, carry my bones with you. He wanted to be identified with his people. Now, finally, for a moment, I want you to see that this final activity on the part of Joseph was consonant with the attitude of his life. And there's nothing more interesting in this part. you take the Bible and you go through for yourself to see how that in all sorts of circumstances, this man reckoned with the Lord, believed in the Lord, based his confidence upon that reckoning, upon that belief, and because he had done so, this was a practice of his life, when he got to the end of his life, that same confidence expressed itself as he gave commandment concerning his bones. In other words, Joseph had a pattern of life where he trusted the Lord constantly. So when he came to his final place on earth, he just kept on doing the same thing that he constantly did. He just established a pattern. If you go over the ground, you see him, first of all, when we started in the pit. And then he was in that caravan as a slave. Then he was in the house of Potiphar. And he was a young man, and he was full of strength and beauty of his manhood, and he was faced with a terrible temptation with Potiphar's wife. How did he overcome that situation? Do you remember the words that he mentioned when that situation came up? He said this, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Remember that? Now watch. He was delivered from that temptation and then proven because he believed in the Lord and followed him to prison. He's there for a long time, gaining the respect of the prisoners and the warders until there comes an hour when certain of those in authority come to him. They had learned enough about him to know he could help them, and they asked him to explain, if you remember, the strange dreams, the baker and the butler. He had to wait a long time when they asked him the meaning of their dreams. Do you remember what he said then? Same thing. Do not interpretations belong to God? He was kind of always kicking it back to the divine viewpoint. See, it was a practice of his life. Whether it was Potiphar's wife or whether it was prison, see? So there's recognition again. He's going to interpret yet, but he says that interpretation belongs to God. And he has to wait 2 whole years after that interpretation, if you remember. And the baker was executed. And the butler was delivered. And you remember that telling sentence? The butler forgot Joseph. Now, of course, that's an entirely different subject. The butler forgot Joseph. But I'll tell you that. That is not always his name, butler. What I'm trying to say, it's not strange that people forget you. But then things happened, and now next we see him before Pharaoh. Butler has told his story. Joseph has been sent for. He's standing before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh in words characterized by honor and even flattery. Sort of an interpretation of these strange dreams that he had. But what did Joseph say there? Same thing again. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. See, all 3 times, kicked it right back, right onto God, see? In other words, he's saying this thing is established by God, and God will surely bring it to pass. So there he stood now in the presence of this great ruler, out of the prison into the court, and he's asked for an interpretation. And he says the same thing he said to the prisoners. It's not in me, it's in God. Then we come to the matchless scene in which he is before his brothers. So he's establishing a principle of always putting the problem in the Lord's hand, always looking to the Lord. And so he's standing before his brothers, those men who treated him so badly, those men who nearly broke their father's heart by lying about Joseph. And the father thought the boy was dead, and undoubtedly the brothers did, or hoped he was, and they thought it was all over. And all things, you know, get up and look at you one day or another. And so this incident occurs. And when he's before his brothers, they are strangely perturbed. Naturally they were. And what did he say to them? God hath made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So again, he threw it right back onto the source. And then he said, God sent me before you to preserve life. See, even more emphatic. And then he says, it was not you that sent me higher, but God. See, they sent him. They had been responsible, and Joseph said, no, there was someone higher than you over all your imaginations. In other words, he said, God saw the famine. He knew it was coming. He sent me before you to make provision for you. And in that hour, he became the supreme ruler. All power had been given to him and yielded by him. And what did he say about that? I have become the supreme lord in the land of Egypt? Nothing of the kind. Again, he came up with the same principle and said, God hath made me lord over all of Egypt. You see, all the way through, you see that fine line. Wherever we follow Joseph, when his father was dying, his brothers were frightened. What did he say to them? Oh, yes, I know. I know what's in your mind. I know you wanted to kill me or to get rid of me. No, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. See, he always had that key to a situation. What a triumph. A man like Joseph who could see through the immediate to the ultimate. See, that's looking through circumstances right to the core. A man who can see beyond all the imaginations of men the purpose and the power of Almighty God. That's Joseph. And that's the man who at the end said, I die. Yes, he knew. He knew the end was close at hand. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I die. God had made me ruler over all Egypt for the time being. He sent me to get ready for you. You meant it for evil. But there's something higher, and that's God. And God meant it for good. Overrule your folly and your sin in the interests of humanity. God meant it for good. So God is going to bring them out of this land. And you're going to stay here. And this is not the... You will go up to the land. I'll be dead. Carry my bones out. At any rate, associate me so far with the covenant and the purposes of God. That's great faith. And that's the faith of a life that is triumphing in the grace of God. When his life was ending, when all the larger movements from which he would be excluded on the earth level and the government God would come to fulfillment at any rate, he says, take my bones with you. That's a tremendous picture. Not a forlorn, battered soul, but a figure of a great, successful man seeing that the greatest things were yet to come. And desiring to express his confidence in those things and a desire in some measure to be identified with a movement, so he tells them what to do with his bones. He's a great and successful man, seeing that the greatest things were yet to come, and sure of them because he was sure of God, you see. So here's faith acting as if it had not, as if we have not seen it acting before. Acting in the case of a man such as Joseph, who had risen to such a position of power, and had provided his, for his family in a wonderful and generous way, through Pharaoh's agreement, and seeing the interval, but seeing beyond all intervals to the purpose of God and the plan of God, and saying, I die, but you will carry up my bones. Let that be a sacramental symbol of my relationship with the divine movement, and the Bible is the promise and the inheritance is eternity. Tremendous picture of Joseph in his dying moments. All right, we're going to close with a couple principles about death, and then we'll be ready for our class to start in Peter. Here's some things that do not happen after death. Most people want to ask about what happens when a person dies. Well, I want to tell you some things that don't happen. Things that you're not going to have in heaven. Everybody wants to know, what are you going to have when you get to heaven? I'm going to tell you some things you're not going to have. After death, when you go home, when you're promoted like Joseph here, what won't you have in heaven? Maybe sometimes, if you know what you won't have, it's better off. First of all, the first thing that you won't have is Romans 8:1. You're not going to have any judgment. There's no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God will not judge the believer because of the fact that Jesus Christ has been judged for us. That's the law of double jeopardy. You can't pay for the same crime twice. The judgment seat of Christ is gold, silver, and precious stones versus hay, wood, and stubble. That's production. That's evaluation. That is not judgment. That's 1 Corinthians 3. verse 11 through 16, is the difference between evaluation and judgment. Now, this is not talking about the person of the believer, but the production of the believer during his lifetime. Hay, wood, stubble is not judgment. They're burned up. Not the person. Not the believer. The believer's production from the old sin nature is burned up. The good and bad of the old sin nature is burned up. But the production of the Holy Spirit is rewarded. So if you judge yourself, if you confess your sins, if you examine yourself, then gold, silver, and precious stones are your rewards. But if you don't, then you have hay, wood, and stubble, and you're tried so as by fire. So the first thing that you're not going to have when you get to heaven is no judgment. When people say to you, or you've heard the expression, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he says to you, brother or sister, hogwash. Romans 8:1. There is no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to go with fear and trembling. Number two, there's no old sin nature in eternity. You should say amen to that one because that's a great relief. After death, God burns up every sign of the old sin nature. Everything that we did in the power of the old sin nature, like if we gave money out of fellowship, if we witnessed or prayed out of fellowship, good works are called hay, wood, and stubble by God when done in the old sin nature, and they're all burned up, all of them. Because there's not going to be any sign of the old sin nature in eternity. The believer will be there, minus hay, wood, and stubble. But everything that person did in the power of the Spirit will remain gold, silver, and precious stones. Suppose a person performs 1,000 good things in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And he also performs 1,000 things in the energy of the flesh. All right? They do not cancel out each other. That's another heresy. Does he lose reward for the 1,000 things done in the power of the Holy Spirit? No way. Gold, silver, and precious stones. No, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones are not burned up. You can't burn those commodities up. He's rewarded for that. The activity of the old sin nature is burned. There can be no sign of the old sin nature in heaven. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So someone may say, isn't it terrible that a person can start out good and end up bad and still be rewarded? It isn't at all. It's wonderful. Why? Because it gives God the glory. It goes right back to the grace of God. You mean to say that so-and-so, that contemptible person, is going to be rewarded for a few things done in the power of the Spirit? That's exactly right. Absolutely. One is people. The other is God. See, it's all according to who you're dealing with. One is divine viewpoint. The other is human viewpoint. See? That's why David in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 13, made one of the greatest decisions in his life. You ought to study that sometime. 1 Chronicles 21:13. The Lord said to David, you're going to be disciplined. But I'm going to give you multiple choice. The Lord gave David a test. Multiple choice. He says, take one of three things. The Lord named the three. And David said, I'm taking number three. Forget one and two. The Lord said, why? And David said, I will be entirely in your hands. And man will have nothing to do with my discipline. You see, David knew man. He knew the old sin nature. He knew the vindictiveness of man and man's lack of grace. Suppose you're out hunting and you encounter a skunk. So what you do is come home and you hang your hunting clothes up in the closet. Don't you? No. The closet is heaven. Nothing that smells or defiles is going to be in heaven. It's going to be burnt outside. There'll be no sign of the old sin nature or its production in eternity. So you know two things now about heaven that you may not have known before. There's no judgment and there's no sign of the old sin nature. Third, when you go to heaven, I want you to know that you are face to face with the Lord, which means that you're not at home in this body. Death for the believer means that he will see the Lord face to face. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Present is the word pros, plus the accusative case, which means face to face with the Lord in an intimate relationship. So when you leave the physical body, the tent which we have this morning, we are with him face to face, and this is a perfect one phrase description of Christian death. So what won't you have? You're not going to have a physical body. You're not going to have any judgment. You're not going to have any old sin nature. You're not going to have a physical body, which is, when you get a little older, you'll begin to appreciate that a little bit more, because the tent begins to leak a little bit and wear out, and you're glad to get out of it. I know some of you are still young and you don't think about that now, but just wait a little while. It gets harder to get out of bed, things like that. 4, there's not going to be any sorrow in eternity. I don't know what some people are going to do. You know, some people are so sorry that I don't even know if they're going to want to be in heaven, because they'll never be able to sorrow anymore. Death always means the termination of all sorrow, all regret, and all tears. That's good, because you have a loved one that's going home to be with the Lord. They can't look down here and have any tears, sorrow, or regrets. And that's important, because most preachers hold a club over their congregation and say, woe to you, in the future day, when you stand in the presence of the Lord, and you haven't done thus and so, which usually includes tithing or church attendance, and you fail to get in line with the program, as though God will make you grovel in misery for your lack of service to him. You see, as though he would do that. Now, that's a club that they use. But you see, all service must come from grace and not a club. All service must come from your own free will, never forced. The motivation must come from grace and the inner resources, not from exterior pressure, from threats or holding clubs over people's heads. And Revelation 21:4 verifies the grace of God in this respect. We can't even look back on life with regrets. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So if you're going to sorrow, you better do it now, because you're not going to be able to do it later. And this is an interesting phrase when you stop to remember that the body does not go to heaven, and yet says God shall wipe away all tears. How can tears be wiped away from the eyes of a body that is in the grave or otherwise destroyed? Tears from the eye represents the sorrow of the soul. Real person is the soul. Sorrow comes from the soul. So the soul can't be in the presence of the Lord and have sorrow. That's another breakthrough. All sorrow in the soul will be completely removed. And included with it are these other factors. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Death means that a believer goes to a place where there never again can be pain of any kind. 5, death means an inheritance for all eternity. In other words, you don't lose your inheritance when you die. Most people, when they die, lose their inheritance. We can anticipate with joy the fact that we have an inheritance, which will be coming up in 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and 5. Now, that describes our inheritance. It's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, our inheritance includes everything in our eternal future with God. Every believer is a crown prince, waiting for his share in the kingdom and in the glory of Christ. So you won't lose your inheritance. 6 means you're not going to be homeless. In other words, you're not going to leave your home here and be homeless. Death means a new eternal home. That's John chapter 14, 1 through 3. Some people may have nice homes here and not want to go, you know. Some people are so geared to their homes that, you know, they want to, like, take it with them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. When we go home, we'll be going home to a mansion, which he has provided. Now in this mansion, is it for the distant future? Since the heavens that now stand will be destroyed in the future, this mansion must be for the immediate occupancy of the believer as soon as he goes home. People have often been disturbed by the thought of being homeless, a homeless soul and spirit, but their fears are groundless because the soul and the spirit have a dwelling place, which is even now being prepared for every believer, see? So whatsoever the mansion, which is literally in the Greek language a dwelling place, it's impossible to describe it except to say that there is a house for the soul and the spirit before the resurrection takes place. And this shelter is something that exists now. Whenever a believer dies, there'll be a mansion ready for that person. Seven, the last point, is you'll no longer have to exercise faith. In other words, you better do it now because the only way that you can appropriate anything is by faith. But when you go home, you don't exercise faith anymore. Death means, actually, a fuller realization of life. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at things of this life, which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the real things which are not seen are eternal. That's interesting because that's almost a commentary on Joseph's life. Someday when we get to heaven, we'll be able to see eternal life. We can't see it now. We have it. You see, but we can't see it. All the many things given to the believer at the moment of salvation are real, but we can't see them. We can't touch them. Nor can we feel them. We understand them by faith. We walk by faith, but we can't actually see them. However, when we depart from this life and enter into the presence of the Lord, we shall actually be able to see eternal life. See, we will know as we are known. Isn't that interesting? So, there are a lot of things that you're not going to have in heaven. No sorrow. You're not going to lose your inheritance. There's no judgment. There's no old sin nature. You're not going to have to operate on faith anymore, and you're not definitely going to be homeless. Well, next Sunday night, we'll start in our passage in 1 Peter. And we'll be studying 1 Peter in our next class. I'm ready for is Ephesians, and I'm also working in James. So whatever comes up next, we'll be hitting some New Testament books. And we haven't been in New Testament for a while. We've been dealing with Genesis a little bit, and we've been dealing with Daniel and Isaiah, so I think it'll be a pretty good balance. For those of you who asked about that marriage class again, well, we're studying 1 Peter, so it'll come up in the third chapter again, right at the particular time that you asked for it. Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we close, and we'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayer this evening is for that doctor who is very ill and may be going from here to your presence. We're just asking that you would console the family, comfort them as the God of comfort. The fact that he's a believer and knows Christ as Savior, will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Thankful for an opportunity to present Jesus Christ and death and life to him and to others. Thankful for believers who have an attitude that is positive towards your word to make it possible for us to assemble ourselves so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.